So last week we started Jonah. I was pretty critical of Jonah, and it's easy to be critical of Jonah. I'm going to get into a little bit more gracious view of him and his attitude, but ultimately we're going to compare and contrast. I hope you noticed that we had the same scripture reading last week as this week, which is Romans 12. And it doesn't take a lot of imagination to see a contrast between Jonah and his attitude and his behavior, and that the theology that Paul ascribes to Christians in Romans chapter 12. And I hope to bring that out a little bit today. Before we get started, let's pray. Father, thank you for this time together. Thank you for the biography of Jonah. Thank you for the theology of grace that Paul writes so wonderfully in Romans 12. I pray that this time would be a time that glorifies you, points us towards you, and it encourages us and edifies us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. So when we left Jonah, he had just been pitched into the sea. The pagans on the boat that he had gone on, and remember we said he went down to the sea area, and then he went down to the boat, and then he went down into the bowels of the boat, the deep parts, and that's where they had to bring him up. And they didn't want to throw him into the sea, and then when they did, they actually worshiped God and sacrificed to God. So there's a contrast right there between the pagans on this boat and what Jonah's behavior was, which is interesting. So after Jonah's thrown in, the sea is calmed. And then in Jonah 1:17, we're still in the first chapter, God tells us that he appointed a great fish to swallow Jonah. Now, it's important that we don't regard this fish as judgment. It's easy to do that. Like, all right, God's judging him by having a great fish swallow him. Obviously, this is God's grace, because at this point, Jonah was at the bottom, the depths of the ocean, when that fish came about. So what put Jonah in the situation in the first place? Quick review, right? God called him and said, I want you to go to Nineveh. Remember, Nineveh was the city founded by Noah's great-grandson, Nimrod. But Nineveh at this point is not part of Israel. Nineveh is part of the Assyrian Empire. At this point, it's not quite an empire. It's a weaker time in Assyria's history. But their history is that of great military might. And here's where we can give Jonah a bit of grace. If you know anything about history, ancient empires were built on brutality. Oftentimes, they weren't always run with brutality. For instance, Attila the Hun, brutal in his war campaigns, but once he conquered, he pretty much just wanted everybody. He said, you be you. Do what you want. Just give me my tribute. He really was like that. Napoleon, believe it or not, he gets a bad rap, but he wrote laws and he said they should be laws that are applicable to everybody across all spectrums. And look, you all do what you want to do, but when it's time for the military, show up and pay your taxes. But when we're talking about ancient empires, Egypt, Babylon, Greece, Rome, Medo-Persia, there's a certain amount of brutality when they did the conquering, but typically not after the conquering was done. And even the conquering itself, usually they didn't want to kill everybody because they wanted to have people as part of their empire. This is not the case with Assyria. And this was well known at the time. Word traveled in these circles. Assyria was a particularly awful and brutal group of people. They were into torture. Dan a lot of times likes to put like pictures on the back of the bulletin. Somebody suggested to me, I'm not kidding, somebody suggested to kind of like give a feel for the brutality of Assyria that I take advantage of that with something. But by God's grace, I prudently decided let's not go there. But the Assyrians were bad people, really bad. I think a lot of times when we think of bad people today, we think more along the lines of morality, like they're liars or, you know. But we do live in a violent time as well, and the Assyrians' badness was particularly a violent one, a horrifyingly violent one. And their cult worship wasn't anything to be proud of either. So for whatever reason, God said, go to Nineveh, the capital of that group of people. It was a huge city. he was a little hesitant, to say the least, okay? So at that point, though, God's like, you're going to go, even though he tried to go to the furthest place in the world away from where he was told to go. Gets on the ship, God sends a storm, Jonah's in there, fish comes and gulps him. So the prayer, then, that we get to, that Jonah utters to God from the belly of the fish, also makes it clear that this fish is, in fact, a means of grace, of unmerited favor. Because what Jonah deserved was to sink to the bottom of the ocean and end his days there. Well, they'd be probably a few minutes, but still. So in Jonah 2, we're getting to the second chapter, the first couple verses there. One of the things Jonah talks about is the word Sheol. Sheol. You may know this, but Sheol can designate several different kinds of things. But essentially, it's like the abode of the wicked dead. But most often, it refers to as just death in general. Sheol is the place of the dead. Do not confuse it with hell. I did that when I was a younger man. It's not. It's the place of the dead. 1 Samuel 2:6. In Hannah's prayer, this was after she was blessed with a child she didn't know was coming. She said, the Lord kills and brings to life. He brings down to Sheol and raises up. Right? So he brings them dead, he brings them up. Psalm 6:5, Psalm of David. He says, for in death there is no remembrance of you. In Sheol, the place of the dead, who will give you praise? And that is, by the way, what's known as a parallelism. That last verse. So he's basically saying the same thing twice in two different ways. For in death, there's no remembrance of you, of God. In Sheol, in the place of the dead, who will give you praise? The Bible is full of parallelisms. It's an emphasis. Let's say the same thing twice, right? There's none that seeks after righteousness. No, not one. It's a parallelism. It's a doubling down. So that's why we know it's one way to help us understand that Sheol is a place of the dead. So Jonah, in his prayer, is using the term Sheol in this sense. So he's actually praising the Lord for rescuing him from the belly of death itself. So again, also to review, as far as like the sea, remember, as Westerners, we oftentimes think of the sea as something cozy and nice. I like watching golf. It's a weirdness, I understand, but I enjoy watching it. I find it calming. And right now, the PGA Tour is playing in Hawaii. And good news, Hawaii is so far out that you can actually watch them in prime time tonight if you want to. All right, so if you're into golf, you can watch it tonight during prime time. I love it. So the amazing thing is they're playing on this island, and a lot of the views, you can actually see the ocean, and then you can see the next island. And it just looks gorgeous. The ocean is so blue. It's so beautiful. And the beaches are so nice, and you just think of Hawaii as this paradise. It's so nice. But that's not what they thought about the ocean in the ancient world. They thought about how vast it was and how unknowable it was and how uncontrollable it was and how it could turn in a heartbeat, and it could go from calm and beautiful, and it can still do this today, to just like a wind blows in, and then it is a storm, and it is chaos, it is death. And if you're out on those boats, it's a scary thing. You read about the disciples going through that in the Gospels. You can read about Paul going through that in the book of Acts. So it's a scary thing. So in Jonah 2, 5 through 6, the sea creature that swallowed Jonah was used by the Lord to rescue him from the judgment of this terrifying ocean. John Calvin writes, to save is the prerogative of God alone. It's up to God in this particular case to save Jonah. The ship was there, but they knew he was the reason for the storm in the first place. That's why they tossed him in there. So it was only up to God. And God really shows us that in such a stark way in this particular passage. It's up to me to save you. And there's something for us there. It is up to God to save, and God alone. God could have just let Jonah die, but in God's merciful sovereignty, he chooses to do what we might not have done at this point. He spares Jonah's life. One of the best ways to preach a message is to preach it to yourself first. In the particular applications that we're going to get to today, I was definitely preaching to myself in preparation on this one. God spared Jonah's life and granted him repentance. He appointed the fish to save his prophet. The prophet did not want to go to this people. Jonah did not think they were worthy to hear the gospel. Jonah felt they deserved punishment. And it would be just as easy for us to look at Jonah and his attitude and think that he deserves punishment. He doesn't deserve grace. But again, it is God's prerogative to save us, and God's prerogative alone. And then we sang about the mighty power of God. We sang about God's grace and his love. Those are going to be applicable here. God is also in charge of creation. He shows us that, first of all, by the actions of the sea, but second of all, the actions of this great beast. Not only does the beast swallow Jonah, the beast literally vomits Jonah up onto the beach by God's command after 3 days. And remember last week we talked about Christ talking to the Pharisees. He said, the only sign I'm going to give you is the sign of Jonah, right? Jonah was in the belly of the whale, or the big fish, the great sea creature, rather, for all intents and purposes, dead to the world. 3 days later, God brought him back. God had that fish vomit him on to the seashore. So God used this in particular as a way of disciplining Jonah as well. You can see that. Jonah's prayer indicates that he is thankful, but at the same time, it's not a pleasant place to be. No matter what it was, it couldn't have been great. I have heard some speculation by scholars that although Jonah had the prayer, it's a short prayer, what was he doing the other 3 days in the belly of this creature? He could have been dead. There's no reason to think that he wasn't dead necessarily, and then he vomited up and God brought him back to life in the same way the Holy Spirit brought Christ back to life. That is speculation. I just want you to know that. That's not necessarily purely biblical, but I don't see anything wrong in it, and it certainly would make it connect to Christ even more so. But God will humble us. He will discipline us. And then by preserving us, he moves us to repentance. I would encourage any of you, if you are experiencing the corrective hand of God in some way, shape, or form in your life, if you're going through a hardship or a difficulty that you think may be related to something that is sinful in your life, repentance and restoration are available to you. God made it eminently clear in this particular case in Jonah. He gave him his repentance. He gave him his restoration. God rescues his people. Sometimes that rescue is through bringing us home to him. So Jonah has a message to preach, right? That message was pretty similar to the message of John the Baptist, Jesus, Peter, Paul. The first words out of their mouth were, repent. So this is one of the shortest and quite possibly one of the worst sermons ever given by Jonah. So Jonah 3:4, we move to Jonah chapter 3. This is Jonah speaking. Jonah called out, yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. He dropped the mic. He walked away. That's it. Five Hebrew words was all that message was. And I'm pretty sure they weren't done in pleading love either. Like, yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. It might have been done coolly. It might have been done with anger. He might have spat it out at him, but that was it. Five words is all we have. He got right to the point, didn't he? 40, by the way. One of those beautiful things, side note, small rabbit trail. One of those numbers that comes up frequently in Scripture, doesn't it? 40 days in the wilderness for Christ, 40 years of in the wilderness for the people of God. It's just one of those things. It's not a coincidence. It's awesome. So the word there that Jonah's using for overthrown, it's a Hebrew word called hafach, H-A-F-A-K. So this verb, and it is a verb, it is an action, is frequently used to describe the overthrow of Sodom and Gomorrah. Y'all remember what happened there? Fire from heaven, complete and utter destruction, pretty bad stuff. Genesis 19:25 uses that word when it goes talks about the overthrow of Sodom and Gomorrah. Deuteronomy 29:23, Lamentations 4:6. All three of those passages talk about Sodom and Gomorrah. They use the word overthrow in the English, but in the Hebrew it's hafach, and that's what it's talking about. It's not like somebody's going to come in and they're going to take over like in ancient Egypt, right? At one point, the Egyptians and the Israelites actually had a relatively cohesive relationship, right? Joseph saved the land by the interpretation of the dreams. But then at one point, a pharaoh came to power that did not know Joseph. So he came in, took over. It was still Egypt, right? The capital was still there. The people were still alive. That's not what this is talking about. This is not an overthrow of one government by another. This is destruction. This is complete annihilation. This is the judgment. This is the hand of God. Fascinatingly, when they did repent, and that's a spoiler alert, I probably should have said that before, because they do turn from their evil way. When they repented, another aspect of that word, hafak, which means to overthrow, overturn, is applied. So this verb can also mean to turn or to change or to transform. So for instance, the psalmist in Psalm 30, he cries out, "You have havach," or "You have turned for me my mourning into dancing. You have loosed my sackcloth and girded me with gladness." And this is what God does for Nineveh when they repent. As the Lord had threatened to overturn that city, they then put on sackcloth. They turn on in repentance, and he turns their mourning into dancing. The amazing thing is their repentance is so thorough in this particular case. They even are throwing sackcloth and ashes on their animals, literally on their cows, it says. It's an amazing thing. Now, the last thing that Jonah actually wanted was for his audience to repent. Jonah's story vividly reminds us that it's the Spirit's job to give repentance and to work faith into people who hear the gospel. It's not the preacher's. Why? Look at the message. This message was not delivered in love. This message was not delivered in conviction. And it was five words long. And yet, these people, wicked, nasty, violent, harsh people, did repent. What a miracle. No one can repent. No one comes to God. No one can believe. 1 Corinthians 12:3 tells us no one can say Jesus is Lord except in the Holy Spirit. It is God that changes hearts, but God uses what are known as means. Means. If you're a mathematician, we've got one mathematician over here. A mean is like the average of several numbers. That's not what I'm talking about here. It means is he uses something. For instance, God uses prayer as a means. Let me explain. When we pray about something, does the scripture tell us that God already knows what we're praying about? Very definitively. It definitively says, before you even ask or think, God knows what you need. When we pray, does God change his mind about something? No, he doesn't. God does not change. God is unchangeable. God is all-knowing. God is all-powerful. So why does God have us pray? And this could help you in your prayers, by the way. Because God said, this is the means I'm going to use. The effectual prayer of a righteous man accomplishes much. God tells us that. God decided in his sovereignty, in his plan for us and our relationship to him, to use prayer as a means. The biggest means that it does is it changes us. Prayer is a means to change us. It is a means that God uses to constantly point us towards him, towards his sovereignty, towards his power, towards his control. It takes us out of ourselves towards him. Even though we're not changing God's mind, even though God knows what we want and what we need before we pray it, we are commanded to pray because that's the means that God uses. What is the means that God uses to change hearts? What is the means that God uses to save souls? It's not the water bottle. That's just bad timing. It's this, his word. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word. So much so that he had to make the word become a man incarnate and come to earth for us. That's Jesus. In this particular case, God only used five words from a, let's just say, reluctant prophet to save a city of hundreds of thousands. How many of them did he say? Bible doesn't say. But it was enough that they were literally putting sackcloth on their cows. What an amazing, amazing God that we have. Grace. God's infinite, matchless grace. Freely bestowed on those who believe. Jonah 3:10 says, starting in verse 4, 3:10 through verse 4, I should say, I apologize. Jonah 3:10 says, when God saw what they did, this is the Ninevites, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he had said he would do to them, and he did not do it. You may have a little title in your Bible there that says, Jonah's Anger and the Lord's Compassion. Okay, so if we skip down to verse 4, I should say, of the next chapter, it says, but it displeased Jonah exceedingly. Quick pause. Typically when we're sent to do something and we accomplish what we're sent to do, we're pleased, we're happy, we're thankful. Jonah's still a little bit upset about this. It goes on to say, and he, Jonah, prayed to the Lord and said, O Lord, is not this what I said when I was yet in my country? That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish. For I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live. Jonah is not happy about his own success here, or we should say God's success. God is gracious, merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love. You may recognize those lines. They're repeated quite frequently in the Psalms. They're repeated in Leviticus and Deuteronomy. It is throughout the Old Testament. One thing you may hear when you're sharing the word, and I'm going to encourage us all to share the word with those who don't believe, it's like, well, what about, I'm okay with the God of the New Testament. Jesus is all about love. Jesus is all about grace. It's the God of the Old Testament. Look at all the, oh man, he was just so full of punishment and anger. No, the God of the Old Testament is the one and only God of both Testaments. And he is, to quote from him, a gracious God, merciful, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love. And he does show it again and again and again, even in the Old Testament. And that's part of our job, is to search the scriptures for that. Because his ultimate love, the ultimate way he expressed this was, again, by sending his word in the flesh to reconcile us to him, to do what we could not do, which is make us be able to dwell again with God. The whole Old Testament points forward to Christ. The whole New Testament points back to Christ. It's there. So you can't see it in the English. I know I've been given a lot of Hebrew here, but I think the original language in these things is good because there's a lot of subtlety to it that the English doesn't always give. But hiding in those few verses of Jonah praying to God, there are four references to the word ra, R-A, which means evil. You could render it this way for Jonah's prayer. It says, when God saw what they did, how they turned from their ra way, their evil way, God relented of the ra, the evil, that he said he would do to them. Quick pause there. Now, was God's judgment in and of itself not good or not right? No. So evil is used in a general way of something horrible, something difficult. It says God relented in the ra, the evil, that he said he would do to them, and he did not do it. But it, and this is where it gets interesting, but it eviled, or ra'ah, it eviled a great evil to Jonah, and he was angry. So Jonah felt this as an evil done to him. That's literally what the language says. But it evilled a great evil to Jonah, and he was angry about it. This is non-Hebrew words. When somebody derives twisted pleasure over a bad thing happening to other people, when you get joy from watching it, like for instance, last year, when the Browns beat the Steelers in the playoffs, and we, you know, and all those sad fans, you see, they show the sad cover, you're watching a game, they're all like this, okay, and you derive pleasure, it makes you laugh at the opposing fans. Does anybody know the German word for that? Give it to the Germans to have a word for enjoying, deriving pleasure from somebody else getting a bad way. Anybody know what that is? I can't hear you anyways. It's Schadenfreude. Schadenfreude. Ah, the Germans. They're poets. The Schadenfreude. So when someone derives that twisted pleasure. Now, had God rained fire and brimstone down on Nineveh and then danced atop their ashes, right? Which is what he had promised, because that's what he did to Sodom and Gomorrah. Jonah would have been the king of Schadenfreude. He'd have been dancing on top. He would have been full of glee. But as it was, that's not what happened. Instead, he considered it eviling a great evil to him that he served this gracious God. Jonah embodies all those who are scandalized by the audacious mercy of a God who says, I forgive you. When the world screams punish, thank God that in Christ he absolves our ra, he resolves our evil, and he abounds in his love and his grace. The reason I preach this message to myself first, and the reason I point us to Romans 12, which contrasts the story of Jonah. More language for you. This is sociology. There are two kinds of mentalities in society in general. There are Gemeinschaft societies and Gesellschaft societies. Gesellschaft societies are similar to America and similar to Christianity. We're outward looking. We're looking to expand and share and give and say, look how wonderful this is. And then there are Gemeinschaft societies like the Amish and even like, quite frankly, Jewish people, which is like, look, we have our thing. We're good. If you want to come and join, you're welcome. But we're really not going to push it on you. We're really not going to share it with you. And we really just want to be left alone. I think there are personalities like that too. And even though I am verbal, and even though God has given me the gift to talk and to instruct, I am very much a Gemeinschaft person. My family will tell you this. Anytime they want to go out and do something, my initial reaction is grumpiness. It's just, I don't want to do it. That's just who I am personally. Some of you are similar to that. I know of at least one person that I'm closely affiliated with that is similar to that as well. I won't go into names. But I think these personalities are, relatively speaking, in utero. We are born made in a certain way. God made us, and he crafted us a certain way by his design. And if we look in Romans, it goes over different things. If you want to turn back to Romans with me, Romans chapter 12, starting at verse 4. Actually, I apologize. Go back a verse. Starting in verse 3. For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think. Quick pause. Maybe a problem with Jonah there. All right, onward. But to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. Quick pause. Where's the faith come from in this verse? If it comes from God. It's not our effort. Verse 4, as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function. So we, though many, are one body in Christ, and individually members one of another, having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them. And then it goes on and gives different examples there. Hopefully you can find yourself in one of those examples. Recently we had the gentleman come and do a survey of our church, and he provided us with a lot of really wonderful data. From what I understand, I was actually ill. But one of the things he did say when he did the summary was he basically said something along the lines of, What if everyone in the church did about what you did in the church voluntarily? What would the church look like? Not a big fan of that verbiage. Bit of a guilt trip there. Basically trying to guilt people into, like, you need to do more in the church, essentially, is what it comes to. I'm not a big fan of that particular verbiage, but the point, when made in grace, and when pointed out here to the church in Rome, is that we all have a role to fill in Christ's church. All of us are a member of the body, and every part of the body has some kind of function. It may be the pinky toe, which is out of the way, unseen, but when you take that thing off, it actually affects our balance. It might be the nose, smelling, incredibly important, right? Smell something bad, something's wrong. Might be the eyes, whatever. We all have a different part of Christ's body. I'm not going to take the analogy too far, but it is there. And here's the thing. When we seek after Christ, to learn about Him, and we see ourselves in light of His glory, and when we see how short we come of that, and how truly gracious God is that He saved us, that gratitude will give us an attitude of service. And I have found that when that happens, when we're seeking after Him, when we're searching the Scriptures, reading them and contemplating them and meditating on them, the opportunities for service will present themselves. This is a verse we went over last week as well. The service that God gives us, the actions, the things that we're to do are given to us by God. They're there. God has things for us to do. And when we seek after Him, it has been my personal experience, and Scripture seems to point towards it, they will present themselves. They're there. So part of that comes loving one another, loving brothers and sisters in Christ, also loving non-brothers and sister in Christ. And this is, again, where I preach to myself. We heard about what's happening in Canada. Right now, we are a country that is extremely divided. Some people say unprecedentedly divided. As a student of history, coach, you detest this. It's just more loud because we have more social media. But we are, in fact, a country that's divided. And it's easy to other people. It's easy to make them other. I'll give you an example. I read about this example. En route to Orlando, a Christian man arrived at Chicago Airport early and had to wait an hour for permission to board the aircraft. He soon arrived and saw a woman sitting nearby, clothed head to toe in the distinctive garb of a devout Muslim. Immediately, anger welled up inside of him due to the violence perpetrated against his country in the name of Islam. Secretly, he hoped she would not be traveling on his plane, but to his dismay, she sat next to him on the flight. His reaction is normal. His reaction was justifiable. When we drive down the street and we see banners or flags or we see things in people's yards that we disagree with adamantly, and that we look at them and we said, man, if that succeeds, that could be the ruin of this country. It's easy to look at people as other, but God commands us to look at people as a mission ground. We are to love our neighbor, and that's difficult. That doesn't come naturally. It doesn't for me. If you're one of those people that has that gift, if God gave it to you, praise the Lord. Encourage others that don't have that gift and continue to use that gift for God. It would be easy for us to look at Canada right now, who just passed a law prohibiting sharing God's word on a particular matter, outlawing it, calling it a myth. It would be easy to hate them for that, to other them for that. But that's not what we're to do. We are to pray for those that persecute us. Again, let's look at Romans 12. Verse 14. If you look up above verse 9, those of you that have divisions in your Bible, you may have something that says marks of a true Christian. So these are things that God gives us the ability to do, and it's only by God's grace for some of us. Bless, verse 14, bless those who persecute you. Bless, do not curse them. it goes on to say that vengeance is whose? Who does vengeance belong to? The Lord. He knows who deserves vengeance and who doesn't. Ultimately, in one sense, we all deserve vengeance. So it is up to God to decide who gets grace, not us. And that's difficult. That's difficult for me sometimes. I'm not going to lie. I'm not going to preach to you as a hypocrite who says that I don't struggle with that. I struggle greatly with it. Our attitude towards non-believers can prevent us from spreading the good news. Our Father has elect among every race, every nation, every class, every language. Revelation 5, 9 through 10 tells us that. He has the elect, and there is no sinner that God cannot redeem, no matter how evil, no matter how violent, no matter how putrid we may think they are. So how do we regard non-believers around us? Do we think of them as people who are even capable of being saved? And then what can we do about that? First and foremost, we must have an attitude of love. And love only comes from humility. And humility only comes from studying Scripture to see how great God is, how holy He is, and how gracious He is to have us here in this church, how gracious He is to have given us revelation about Himself and His Word. And when we see that, it will give us a gift. It will give us a heart, I should say, of giving. And sometimes it's not as overt as going up to people and just talking to them and giving them the gospel. He hasn't given everybody that. Romans 12 makes that clear. But He does give us the ability to get to know people and to love people. And then He will give us the opportunity to share the gospel with those people. God uses imperfect people who deny Him, like David, like Peter. He uses people who run from Him, like Jonah, and even John and Mark. People say that Mark was the young boy who ran away in the Garden of Gethsemane. He uses the ones who once worked against Him, like Balaam and Paul. He uses people that demand signs, like Gideon and Thomas. God uses an idolatrous, philandering wretch, like Solomon, to save the pagan queen of Sheba. He used a vengeful, hateful, spiteful deserter like Jonah to save the largest city on earth at that time. Even when we share the gospel imperfectly, and even when our motives are imperfect or downright awful, God uses His word. Romans 3:11 tells us no one seeks after God. So how is it that we are saved? I didn't seek after Him naturally. I was not born with the desire to seek after God. His means to seek sinners and believers is sharing the word. God could save everyone and anyone without us and without His word if He so choose. But just as He orders us to pray, even though He already knows what we ask, already knows what we need, just as He uses that means, He uses His word and those He has transformed by His word to share the gospel with the entire world. I would pray that we would take this to heart, that we would seek after our Lord to see just how gracious it is that we are saved, those of us that are, and that we would love our neighbors as ourselves. Your neighbors start right there in your home, right there next to you, out in the world. It can be difficult. We live in a hostile environment, but God orders us to do so. Start by showing love to people you know. Love them. God will give us the opportunity. Let's pray. Father, we do thank You. We thank You for Jonah's example, both good and ill. We thank You for how it points us to You. We do pray for our brothers and sisters in Canada and throughout the world. Oftentimes we think of ourselves as persecuted in this country because we have to put up with some inconveniences, and there are things that are hostile to us for sure. But across the world, there are people who are living under the threat of constant death just for possessing Your word. And now we're starting to see it in our own backyard. Lord, help that to steal our hearts. Help that to point us to You. Help us to help them and support them in any way we can. Give us a good afternoon. Keep us all safe and healthy, even in this weather that is very challenging. And may we honor you in all we do. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.